You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 6, if you would. Genesis chapter 6, in just a second, we're going to be reading in verse 5. Genesis chapter 6. In verse 5, thank you, Dr. White, for that incredibly gracious introduction. So a little follow-up to that story. After that picture was taken, Dr. White and Tim and Kyle and John and about eight of us, I think they were, ran with about 10,000 of our closest friends in that race. And there was something in the water. And so that next Monday, do you remember that next Monday, Dr. White? Dr. White, the same time, and I in the morning must have been swimming in the same water because we got the same thing. I won't describe what it was, but it wasn't good. About 24 hours, both of ours went away, but I just got sick, didn't know what was going on, couldn't walk very well. My face was disfigured just a little bit, these type of things. I had Guillain-Barré syndrome is what it's called, so the immune system still thinks that there's a virus in there, so it attacks your nervous system to eat away at the nerve endings. This is a long story, but God was incredibly gracious, and I just bring it up. I'll probably have a full recovery because Dr. Patterson brought up yesterday, and this is my first time just to say to so many friends, thank you so much for praying for us and supporting us. Aren't you grateful for God's grace?
Amen.
And you can clap for God's grace. The symptoms I had could either be GBS, Guillain-Barré, or MS, muscular sclerosis, and which is debilitating. Mine isn't. And so somebody says, why do you think you got sick? And that's really not the question. The question is, why am I not in a wheelchair? That's what I deserve. And the answer is God's grace. And God extended grace to me through the seminary. People providing us meals, prayers. Can you imagine a world where there was no grace? Wouldn't that be terrible? Just the testimony I've just shared. Imagine I get up and things just aren't right, and I just don't feel right. And so I say, honey, I don't know. I'm just not right. And she says, mm-hmm. No, really. I just feel off. Yeah, you're always a little off. Now, wouldn't that be terrible? Imagine I go to the doctor and I say, doctor, I'm sick. He says, well, let me look at you here. Boy, you are sick. That's terrible. You're so sick. You better get out of here. We've got sick people here in the hospital. We want you to become sicker, Mr. Sick. You know, go away. Get out of here. This is horrible. Imagine Dr. White calls his wife Joy and says, Joy, Steve's sick. Well, yeah, of course we knew he's sick. That's obvious. No, really, he's physically ill. Could we make him some food? Yeah, that's the last thing he needs is some food. Why can't we do something for him? Imagine a world where there's no grace. Hey, would you pray for me? No. Oh. Okay. Really, it's impossible to imagine because just our existence, you understand, is grace, right? Not saving grace, of course, but what we call a common grace. Meaning that an unbeliever, even somebody who hates God, is in a sense experiencing His grace because they get the sunrise and the sunset and to hold a newborn baby. And that's our testimony, right? We came to God because we understood all of this was in fact His common grace. That's my testimony. Came to Christ, was kind of a good church kid, and was going through a period where I doubted my salvation. So maybe you can relate to this. When I doubted my salvation, I would throw up these little safety net prayers. You know, God, if I'm not saved, would you save me? I finally realized what I was actually saying to God was, God, if I'm not lost, will you save me? But no one can be saved and first they understand that they're not, right? So finally I had to realize to come to God and say, God, look, it's not that I'm almost there, just cover me. I am lost, would you save me? And even though I was a, quote, good kid, for the first time at the age of 14, God saved me. And I earnestly believe, even in my goodness, as we consider goodness, if I would have died before that realization, I would have been under the wrath of God and would have gone straight to hell. He said, what kind of a 14-year-old were you? I mean, what did you do to deserve that? Well, I was an abuser. Not of drugs, substances, or of people. I was an abuser of the grace of God. See, I thought that all of this common grace, the sunrise, the sunset, having a great family, having a good school, I thought those were certain inalienable rights. I thought I was deserved those things, you see. I was owed them. Because I thought that I was abusing the grace of God. Let me just have you imagine something for a minute. Imagine remove all the churches, all the seminaries. Imagine there's no grace. And beyond that, imagine that everybody in the world is a grace abuser. Can you imagine that? If you can imagine that type of world, you have a little bit of a sense of what's going on in Genesis chapter 6. Look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, listen carefully. There's at least two superlatives in there. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Everybody to a man and a woman was an abuser of the grace of God. Well, what's he going to do? Well, verse 6, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Father, in Jesus' name, would you remove from this moment any pretense that says we just come here to do this and leave? Father, either pretense that says there's one sermon or one word that's the answer to something, Father, on the other extreme, Lord, but may we humble ourselves before your word. Father, we love you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So maybe you've looked at a friend of yours, a family member, and you said, God, they have been abusing your grace so long. What are you going to do with them, God? Maybe you've looked at our country as we get in a national election, so we talk about values and virtues, and it exposes how valueless and unvirtuous we really are, doesn't it? And you wonder, God, what are you going to do about this culture that is abusing your grace? And this narrative shows us what God's going to do. What does God do when people abuse his grace? Well, look at verse 11. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And there it is. What's God going to do? Verse 12, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, Noah, I have determined to make an end of all the flesh. The earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God has had enough. What is God going to do when people abuse his grace? Here it is. Are you ready? Here's the answer, verse 14. Make for yourself an ark. Now, I don't care who you are. That is an odd punishment, right? I've decided I'm going to destroy the earth. So what's God going to do? Is he going to send fire down or hailstorms or open up the earth and swallow them? What he says to Noah is, Noah, look, I'm going to destroy everything. So what I want you to do is I want you to build a boat. Again, this is just an odd punishment. And it wasn't any kind of boat. It was had these massive dimensions. It was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall. Imagine going to downtown Fort Worth and lifting a 40-story building off its hinges and turning it to its side. There you see a little bit of the dimensions of the ark, this massive boat. In fact, it was so big, it took Noah 120 years to build it. Can you imagine that? 120 years to build it. This, I believe, is the biblical evidence that Noah was the first redneck. No, listen, it's right here in the text. First of all, given the opportunity, he lived under one roof with all of his children and all of his grown children's children. Secondly, in that same roof, he had dozens of animals. And thirdly, he had a boat up on blocks in his front yard for 120 years. You thought it was Dr. Patterson, right? It wasn't. It was... Actually, the time here is significant. Do you see what God is doing? I'm going to punish all the... I'm through. I'm done. This is the end. You only have 120 years. You see what we learned from this first scene? Sometimes when people abuse the grace of God, he gives them more grace. Isn't that amazing? This is how you understand Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 that says, it is your goodness that leads us to repentance. This is God's objective, not that we look at the stratosphere and say, what a wonderful world, but that we look and throw ourselves at God's mercy. His goodness leads us to repentance. It was said of Voltaire, the philosopher out of the Enlightenment who was an atheist, that he would go to small French hamlets, villages, get on a soapbox, take out a stopwatch, look up at the heavens and say, God, I'll give you 5 minutes to kill me. 4 minutes would go by. God, where are you? God, I'll give you a minute to kill me. 30 seconds, God. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Voltaire would put up a stopwatch, step off the soapbox and say, you silly people, there is no God. Now listen carefully. Voltaire did not prove that there was not God. He only proved that he is patient. Everyone who exists today, who has sinned once, who is still living, is a testimony and a tribute to the incredible, overwhelming grace of God. We don't exist because we deserve to. We exist because God is giving us one more opportunity to repent. People abuse the grace of God. Sometimes he extends more grace. Noah builds his boat, gets his family on the ark, and that very day, two things happen. The foundations, the fountains of the deep, the Bible says, begin to break up. So evidently some type of reservoirs that no longer exist, that were under the water, began to come up from the surface, and rain began to fall. And here are people who had laughed at Noah and mocked Noah, and now for the first time they're feeling rain. Imagine that, there's little drops of moisture hitting their head, and Mommy, what is Dad? Oh, son, don't worry about it. Now it's ankle deep, and really quickly it's knee deep, and finally they're at the ark, and they're banging, saying, oh, Noah, please, would you let us in? And Noah says, I didn't shut the door, and I can't open it. It was in. When people abuse the grace of God, sometimes he extends more grace, but listen carefully, God's grace has a limit. There is a definite day on God's calendar when there will be no more offer of salvation. The grace of God is unlimited, but only for a limited amount of time. So if there's any question in your mind that you have thrown yourself at the mercy of Christ, I beg you, understand that his wrath is very, very real. This picture in the scripture makes it extremely clear. The grace of God has a limit. By the way, let me stop here in the narrative and ask somewhat a question that's puzzled me. And that is, why is it that God saved Noah? Have you ever wondered that? Why did God save Noah? You say, well, Steve, you just need to read your Bible. It's right there in verse 9. He was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Well, that's true. I understand that. But was Noah a perfect man? Well, no, of course not. Isaiah 40:11, all of us have strayed from God. And then more provocatively is Romans chapter 11 and verse 6. Listen to this. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. If we say that God saved Noah because he was righteous, then we make God Noah's debtor. You understand that? Noah could then say, I've lived such a good life, such a perfect life, such a whole life. God, you owe me salvation from this flood. That can't be right. Other people would say, well, yeah, but that's not right. It's back in verse 8. Noah found favor. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, I get that too. I understand that. But if Noah was not a perfect man and he found grace, why didn't God build two boats? I mean, you know what? Why not save another family? Why did he just save Noah's family? The answer actually isn't found in Genesis. It's actually found in Hebrews chapter 11. So if you would, take your Bibles and look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11, 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Well, clearly, Noah pleased God because he was saved and the others weren't. So without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Well, what is faith? Well, look at verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So I'm assured of heaven and God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I've never seen any of them, but I completely believe they exist, and I'll go to heaven one day by faith. Watch this, verse 1. It's the conviction of things not what? not seeing. You know, things like rain. Noah was absolutely convinced in something he had never even seen. This is why verse 7 says this: by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Here's the idea. All of them were grace abusers, including Noah. He was a grace abuser, but the difference was he understood he was a grace abuser. He understood that common grace by faith. You see, this is the way to understand it. Think about it like this. Imagine somebody in our culture abuses a substance, alcohol or illegal drug. Well, we don't kill them. It's not what we do. We actually give them grace. Take them to prison. We lock them up. We say, this is a common, we're not killing you. We're extending to you a grace. And if that person gets out and they appreciate that common grace that they've been given or able to live and function in society, they're free. But if they do it again, what happens? They go right back into jail again, don't they? Imagine somebody abuses a woman or a child. We don't take them outside of the city and stone them, do we? We don't. If you wanted to, I would pretend I didn't see, but that's not what we do by law. Well, actually, we extend grace to them. We actually go and we lock them up and say, look, you've restricted some of your grace, but we're giving you this common grace, this ability to understand what you've done. And so if you get out and understand that, you can live in society. But if you don't, if they do it again, they come right back and they're locked up again. But imagine an abuser who's incarcerated. They're in jail. The release date comes. They walk out of jail. They think that was the worst experience I've ever had. I will never, ever go back there again. But watch this. At that moment, their understanding of common grace becomes their saving grace. Now listen, Noah wasn't saved because he was righteous. Noah wasn't saved because he was good. Noah understood the fact that he wasn't. And that understanding of common grace became his saving grace. Or to say it another way, Noah lived because he thought he should have died. All the others died because they thought they should have lived. He understood the common grace, which really becomes clear in the very last scene of the story. Jump ahead to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20 all the way through 9:17. Give how the story ends. You know how the story ends. It rains for 40 days, it rains for 40 nights, and the water finally recedes, and the ark settles down there on Mount Ararat. And after some time, look at what happens in verse 20 of chapter 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And in chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, the word covenant is mentioned 7 times. God makes a covenant, a promise with Noah. The promise is sealed with a rainbow as a sign that he will never flood the earth again. Isn't that a great, great promise? It's interesting, though, something very interesting, I think. Look at verse 21 of chapter 8. It says, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. Now, that is odd. The aroma that he's smelling is burnt sheep, bull, and birds. Now imagine going to one of these beautiful homes around the Dallas-Fort Worth area and say, this smells lovely. Are you burning a sheep? Because this is divine. You know, I just don't know. Never smelled anything so good. No, you know what's going on here. This is an anthropomorphism. We're giving God human qualities that he technically doesn't have. God doesn't have olfactory senses. He doesn't have nostrils, for that matter. The idea is not what he technically smelled. The idea that something he experienced, God engaged, pleased him. Again, brings us back to the question, why was God so pleased? Just the opposite of chapter 6. Why is God so pleased with what he's seeing here? What is so appealing about a burning sheep What is so pleasing and satisfying about that? And the answer is nothing. That burning sheep was nothing. That burning sheep was just a symbol that was awaiting a reality. Now think about it this way. The fall of 1998, I had taken almost all of my savings and I gave it to a jeweler in exchange for a little stone. And I'd taken almost all the rest of my savings and gave it to another jeweler in exchange for a ring. And he put the two together and I got down on a knee and I gave that ring to my then girlfriend who became my fiance, and we were engaged. And do you know what that moment meant in and of itself? It really meant nothing. Now, stay with me here. So what do you mean it meant nothing? Well, it just meant nothing. I didn't sign anything, right? I mean, there were no witnesses, in fact. It wasn't legally binding. It meant nothing. She gave her word to me. I gave her word to her. I wanted to marry her. She wanted to marry me. That's great. But it meant nothing, you see. But 7 months later, I made a sacrifice that was so much greater than this sacrifice. Up to that point, that was the biggest sacrifice I'd ever made, especially financially. But that was nothing compared to the sacrifice that I would make. 7 months later, after that, in July 18th of 1999, I stood at an altar face to face with her, and I gave her everything. I don't have anything anymore. She owns it. We own it. She doesn't have anything. It's us. So marriage is when two people die individually so that something can live collectively. I have nothing. I gave her everything. Now listen very carefully. When I gave her all that I had, that moment reached back in time and it made that proposal engagement mean something. You see what I'm saying? You see, if I would have broken that engagement, just nothing would have happened. It's just an engagement. But now when I actually gave her all the love, when I kept my word, all of a sudden that engagement meant something. Now listen very carefully. When God experienced it, to say in human terms, when God engaged the smelling of that sheep, his satisfaction had nothing to do with the seasick sheep that had came off an ark and onto an altar. It had everything to do with the Lamb of God who came out of heaven and died upon a cross. And when Jesus Christ gave his life on Calvary, it reached forward to us and it reached back to Noah and saved all of us. You understand that? And God looked down and he engaged in human terms. He sensed, he experienced this. It was God being satisfied with God. God looked down at Noah and said, "I am very pleased with my son." God was satisfied with Noah because of what Christ would do. God is satisfied with us because of what Christ had done. Isn't that encouraging? Amen. We apply the sacrifice of Christ that Noah could only anticipate. So, people abuse the grace of God. God gives more grace. But God's grace has a limit. But ultimately, here's the driving idea, I think, of the text. That when you understand common grace, then you can have his saving grace. Or to say it another way, God extends grace to those who know they need it. Now what do we learn from this passage? Or to say it another way, what are we supposed to do with this passage? What actions do we take? Well, this passage honestly really isn't about our actions. It's about God and his actions. The question is not how do I act as a result of this? It's more how do I react as a result of what I've learned about God? And so, let me just give three application points that I think we can draw from this flood narrative. The first is this. God extends grace to those who know they need it. There's a word of compassion here, isn't there? A word of compassion. C.S. Lewis said, "A man is no more responsible for having compassion than he is for having blonde hair." C.S. Lewis was saying is that some people are naturally empathetic, some people aren't naturally empathetic, but nothing could be more irrelevant. We are called by God to extend grace to others. Well, let me say it another way. When Noah was building the ark, he did two things at the same time. He worked out his own salvation, his own faith in God. He didn't save himself. God was doing that. But he worked out his own salvation and he became a witness to others. So for him to even work out his own salvation meant demonstrating compassion to other people. And the reason why God has extended us saving grace beyond common grace, one of the reasons is so that we can give and extend that saving grace to others. And if I've been a recipient of saving grace, but I don't extend His saving grace, then I'm doing nothing less than violence against the very plan of God. Somewhat ironically, I guess, if I don't extend saving grace, then I become a grace abuser myself. But maybe worse. I mean, the lost person is just abusing the common grace of God while I'm abusing His saving grace. There's a word of compassion here because God extends grace to those who know they need it. But there's also a word of warning here. There's a word of warning. I know we're in a theological seminary, but I don't need to apologize for giving a clear and overt appeal to know that you are in Christ. Please know. Nothing is easier in the world than to navigate through the church and college and seminary culture without coming face to face with God and saying, God, forgive me. I don't know that I'm completely in you. Heaven is very, very real, and hell is very, very real. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis again, and the problem with pain, he was discussing hell, and he said this, I'm paraphrasing, not quoting, he said, there is no doctrine that I would more easily remove from all of theology than the doctrine of hell, but he said this, I can't do it because it has the support of the Scripture and of our Lord's own words. That's very, very interesting. 2 years ago, somebody wrote a book on hell, and here was their argument. First of all, Scripture is not clear on hell. The Bible doesn't really say it was hell or not. It's just kind of mysterious about it. Two, if you go to hell, it doesn't really last forever. It's not eternal. You may go and suffer, but you'll burn up, and it's not eternal. And thirdly, if you go to hell, and if it is eternal, it doesn't really matter because you can switch. Well, hell, I never intended to come to hell. I'll switch and go to heaven. That's what the thinking was. That's interesting. Jesus also told a story about hell. It had 3 points. You know what they were? Hell is very, very real. Secondly, it is eternal. And thirdly, once you're on one place, you can't go to the other place. That shouldn't surprise us really because the Bible always anticipates our questions of it. Hell is very, very real. And no passage, I think, in all of Scripture so clearly illustrates the definite nature of God's plan. Everyone on the beach dies and everyone on the boat is saved. It's a word of warning here. Finally, there's a word of security here. I was having lunch with a friend, and when I was sick, and they said, well, what happened when you were sick? You know, what did God teach you? Everybody asked me, what did God teach you? Which makes me wonder what people thought, how bad they really thought I was, that God needed to teach me all these things. What did God teach you? I said, well, I didn't have any dramatic moments that are going to make a great testimony later on. But I did think about heaven and hell a lot. I don't doubt my salvation. Some people say I've never doubted my salvation. I don't doubt my salvation, but I got to be honest. Every once in a while, I look at how holy God is and how inconsistent I am, and I say, God, how could I ever be redeemed? How could you ever love me? I think any honest Christian has to ask that question. And it's here that the flood narrative comes to our rescue. Think about this. God decides, I'm going to destroy the earth, but I'm going to give you 120 years to repent. That's 43,800 days. 43,800 days to wake up to the sound of a hammer and a saw. 43,800 days to watch a God-fearer throw pitch on a ship so it'll be watertight. 43,800 days. Now listen, if God will give 43,800 days to those who have rejected Him, how much more grace is to those that have embraced Him? If God will give 43,800 days to grace abusers, how much grace is there for grace acceptors and embracers? 43,800 days. Now listen, if the ark of Noah could get him over the flood, the ark of Christ can get us over the fire. I am not going to heaven because of my goodness. I am not going to heaven because of my righteousness. We are going to heaven because we are sealed up in the good ship grace, and we are going on to the other side. There's a word of security here. In the end, Noah, God was not in Noah's debt. Noah was in God's debt. And when Noah understood that, by His grace, all of his debts were erased. Father God, we are overwhelmed this morning by the incredible mercy of God. Thank you for saving us, Father. Thank you for grace that sustains us and keeps us, Lord. Father, I pray that we would be warned and be compassionate, Father, for those who are still abusing your grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.